And Dave, thank you for warning me to turn that off. I used to take music lessons. And you know, one of the important things in music lessons is not learning how to sing, but how to position your body and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So I said to the music teacher, "Where should I put my hands?" He said, "How about here?" So I haven't given up my day job yet. So anyway, welcome. It's a delight to have all of you here, especially the folks from Huntington Beach. We feel a tremendous missionary burden for Southern Californians here. Actually, if you're part of Gary Watkins' gang, and even if you're not, but if you are, we are delighted to have you here. What a blessing that whole church family has been to our family up here. You know, they say in the country, you sweat, and in the city, you perspire. And I don't know about you, but this weekend, I've been doing both. I mean, I can't figure out. I don't ever remember being hotter at Mount Hermon than these last few days. And all I want to say is welcome to the Midwest. I grew up in the Midwest, and this is like it is all the time there. So those of you that are concerned, I've been told, I don't know what the latest forecast is, but that things are going to taper off here with the heat in a day or two. Is that what you're hearing? No, you're not hearing that? Any worse? Well, it's a good thing I'm not a weather forecaster. Anyway, we're all going over to Bob and Vanjie's house because they have air conditioning. So we're a little jealous of all of you right now. So anyway, but you're precious to crowd into this little room this morning. And together, let's just ask the Lord to make this a valuable time. Lord, before we open the book, we need to talk to the author. And so we do that right now, inviting your words to become powerful, catalyzing agents in our lives. And may we be ministered to as we watch David in real life situations, grappling in his relationship with you. And may you teach us from this example, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, everything I'm going to say is found on a worksheet. Now, this is a faith machine. You turn it on, and you have to, in faith, believe that in 45 seconds, it'll sort of appear. But anyway, I just want you to know, I know the print is a little small up here, but everything up here you have in front of you. And when I write to fill in the blanks, I'll do it in big letters. So hopefully you'll all be able to, to capture what you want to capture. I always want to tell our obsessive compulsives that you do not have to take notes because you're on vacation. You don't have to. You can if you want, but you don't have to. It's important to tell them that. Otherwise, it just really works. Okay, so anyway, and if you don't have a pen or a pencil, look for a purse. That's always my strategic maneuver, is find a purse somewhere. Purses have pencils in them, as well as lots of other things in them. You know, as a kid growing up, I used to love going to church with my grandmother Williams. Grandmother Williams was a rather ample woman, and I always liked that because, you know, when you hug a grandma, they ought to be big enough so your hands don't meet. That's kind of my operating definition of a grandma. You know, so some of you need to do a little work here, folks. You're not quite there yet, but, you know, my grandma was certainly, I mean, I could have been a 20-year-old, and I'm not sure they'd met. But anyway, grandpa, you know, being an ample woman, carried an ample purse. You know, no one that size wants to carry a dinky little thing. So, I mean, she had it was just one size short of a suitcase. And it was the greatest thing when you went to church because, you know, when things got a little boring, you could just explore her purse. You could spend a week in that thing. You know, I mean, it just, she had stuff. Oh, it was amazing, the stuff. I found old lawnmower parts in it one day. It was wonderful. Grandma was, she was unique. Anyway, she's in heaven today, but she was a precious lady. Okay, it's now bright, and today I want to call your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them, and we are going to go as ABC, when ABC had the Olympics, they always did that thing up close and personal on certain athletes, and I loved that. I mean, it was kind of like you got behind the scenes, you learned something about their lives. We're going to go up close and personal on David in another one of those critical moments, those changing moments in his life. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. After the king, this is David now, after David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a place of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it." for the Lord is with you. David had a dream. David had a goal. David had a burning desire, and it was that now that God had brought him to a place of prosperity, and you'll see later, he was in this house of cedar. You know, cedar has that wonderful aroma to it, you know, and he was reclining, and here he is thinking that the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwelt above the cherubim, had been ensconced in a tent ever since the Exodus from Egypt. So the Ark of God, the presence of God, was in a pretty meager dwelling, and here he was in this beautiful dwelling, and so he began to dream about building the temple. He wanted to build the temple. What a great goal. What a noble aspiration. What a wonderful desire. Now this morning I want to take you up close and personal into his life, because you're going to see that the response of God to the noble, wonderful dream and aspiration of David was no. No. Now, we do wonderfully well when the things we pray for that are good, God gives us. But if you're like me, it's harder when God says no. And sometimes the thing he says no to seems so right, so pure, so noble, so important. It's hard when God says no. Well, just to get us started here, David's life introduction on your worksheet is recorded in greater depth and detail than any other biblical character apart from Jesus, and I don't think that's by accident. We know more about him, the ins and outs, his birth, his death, and everything in between. We know more about the character of David than any other single human individual except for the divine human individual, Jesus Christ. Why do you think God spent so much print time on David if he wasn't wanting us to learn something from the example of his life? He's the only person in all of Scripture to be called a man after God's own heart. I really can't think of anything I would rather be called than that, period. 3, he is mentioned more often than any other Old Testament character in the pages of the New Testament. He's referred to more than Moses, more than Abraham, David. And lastly, and I was really excited when I found this, because I've always thought his life ought to be an example for us, but Scripture even tells us that his life is to be an example. We're to study his life because there's a witness here that's important to us. In Isaiah 55:3, it says, "Give ear and come to me." This is God saying this to his people. "Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples." Guess what? God puts all of this stuff in there because he wants us to learn from that life. And I don't know about you, but I learn best when I can learn from flesh and blood examples. Some of you are just naturally brilliant and bright, and you can take all that symbolic logic and abstract concepts and apply them marvelously in your own experience. But I ain't that bright. So you know what? I need flesh and blood reality to look at how they grapple with things and to learn from it. And fortunately, the Lord provides that for us. Okay, how do you handle life when God says no? How do you deal with your expectations when they're thwarted or changed? Well, I don't always handle it well, and I can tell you it started early in our marriage, this little process. I remember coming back, we had a great honeymoon. I know some people don't have great honeymoons. We had a great honeymoon. Rach and I had a wonderful time. We just celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary, so I want you to know that when I tell you this story, everything's fine today. So on the first morning back to our little apartment in Mundelein, Illinois, where I was about to start seminary, actually my second year of seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, it was a great apartment. We had a $5 bed in our bedroom. That's what we paid for it. And it was it was a great bed for newlyweds because no matter where you got into it, you were in the middle. I mean, it was like the Grand Canyon of a bed. Open springs. Remember the open springs before they were all boxed and covered? Any of you old enough to remember where you could see through the springs? Come on, raise your hands. Thank you, a few of you. The rest of you are just being shy, or else you came up in Gucci neighborhoods. Our springs were always open when I was growing up as a kid. Well, and this thing, man, every time you move, anyway, that enough dynamics on that, but anyway, it was made for interesting. That was in our bedroom. That was it, the furniture. In the living room of our apartment, there was a chair. It was a chair that I had purchased when I was a resident advisor at Michigan State, the chair I could put people in when they came in to talk to me. I'd sit on the bed, and it was one of those little recliner jobby doodles. I think it was the first Lazy Boy ever made. I mean, it was basic. There wasn't anything fancy about this, but it was comfortable. So we had a chair. So now you're getting a picture of this apartment. And in the kitchen, we had a utility table. If we were less spiritual, we'd call it a card table, but we call it a utility table because we were spiritual people. I was in seminary, remember? Okay, so we had this utility table, and we had two chairs. We had borrowed this from the couple across the hall. Now you know how much furniture we had in our apartment. We arrived back off the honeymoon. Now, we did get some wedding gifts, so we had a few things to cook with. Not a lot, but a few. And Rachel says, honey, I'm going to make you our Anderson. She's a Swede. Anderson, northern Minnesota. I'm going to make you our Anderson Swedish pancakes. I want you just to go in to the living room and sit. And I thought, boy, that's great. I don't have a lot of choices. It's easy. I just know where to sit in the living room. There's one chair in the back corner by the sliding glass door. So I went out there and I sat and I was dreaming of Swedish pancakes. Now, I got to tell you what my expectations are with Swedish pancakes. They're really thin. They're eggy, crepe-like, you know. Oh, roll them up around lingonberries or, you know, that kind of stuff. That's all, every Swedish pancake that I had ever encountered in life and that my mother used to make were those thin, moist, wonderful, eggy, little, delicious morsels. So I hear clanking of spoons and breaking of eggs and refrigerator's door going back and shut. And I'm getting, man, I can just taste those little things. It was really exciting. And so after about 25 or 30 minutes, and you know, then you start to, the aroma starts to, of the pancake starting to bake is coming out in the living room. And, you know, I'm drooling out of one corner of my mouth. I can hardly wait to get in there. This is going to be our first meal in our apartment together after our honeymoon. As I walk in, being led in arm, my wife is leading me into the kitchen. She has even put a little candle on top of the utility table, where the deck of cards would be if it was a card table. Anyway, there's a candle there. And then there's this plate of pancakes. But these pancakes, there's no pancakes up here. You can't eat anything. Oh, I see. There's a bug up here crawling around? Yes. Okay, well, you're in charge of pests. Okay. These pancakes are like a half inch thick, and they got bumps in them, little mountain peaks every so often. And I'm just looking at these pancakes. Now, I didn't say a word. I just looked at them. And instantly, Rachel says, you don't like my pancakes? I said a word. I just looked at them. And I'm saying, oh, well, I haven't tasted them yet. You don't like my pancakes. Well, no, it's not that I don't like your pancakes. It's just that, well, they're just thicker than every Swedish pancake, like about five times thicker. I didn't say that part, but I mean, you can put, these are big, thick, and you know, every thick pancake I'd ever had in my life, you could play Frisbee with. They were tough, you know. Now, I never had these pancakes, but so I'm just sort of in my mind going back to, you know, my expectations were thin. Well, I want to just say what happened. Next thing I know, she dissolves into tears, runs to our squeaky bed, and she has flung herself on the bed, and she is wailing. Because not only have I not liked her pancakes, we haven't even eaten one yet, but I haven't liked her pancakes, but now I'm degrading the whole family tradition. I'm going against her mother, who has passed away with cancer, who invented this recipe, and all the people that used to come to the Anderson household they were famous for pancakes. They always had pancakes on Sunday night, and Malcolm Cronk and all these other people used to come up there, and I've gone counter to this. And I'm thinking, all I did was look. But you see, somehow my expectations and her expectations were really different. Now, just to tell you, We never did eat those pancakes because by the time we got this one resolved, they were pretty cold. So she whipped up a new batch, and I have to tell you, the reason they're so thick is she, ladies, you know how they do this with egg whites. They beat egg whites like a meringue. So there's little mountain peaks where the meringue peaks and these things. They're really light and fluffy. Actually, they're very good. They just look like they aren't, you know, because they're so big and thick. But they're really good. So, but they're not little thin eggy things. They're substantial Minnesota Swedish pancakes for substantial Minnesota Swedes. And those were the pancakes. Now, I only tell you this story because while it is frivolous, we all develop expectations in life. We expect things to happen certain ways. We expect God to work in certain ways. We want Him. And certainly when those ways are noble, seemingly in accordance with His will, etc., etc., we think God is going to bless that. And then, every now and then, God says no. No. Second camp I directed, I've had the privilege of directing four. This is by far my favorite. Anyway, it was a tough sled, a really tough sled. I couldn't understand why God would call us out because we knew He'd called us. I mean, I tried hard not to go there, and God kept beating me up over this till I finally said yes to go there. I knew it was going to be tough. I didn't realize how tough. And without describing to you all the dynamics, terribly deep in debt, not much of a constituency left, terrible infighting among the staff, moral problems amongst the staff, on and on and on. Former director and his wife lived on the grounds, refused to leave when the board asked them to, etc. You just put the dynamics together and you can see the seeds for nuclear warfare, which it sort of moved into as time went on. And I remember at one point just feeling so utterly beaten down, just tired. I was tired of fighting battles, tired of fighting. You know, I tried to resign I don't know how many times out there, and they wouldn't accept my resignation. They told me they would block the driveway so I couldn't leave. They needed someone there to help steer them through this time. Anyway, when I'd finally reached pretty much the end of my rope, Rachel was singing at a church. She has a beautiful voice, by the way, in addition to making beautiful pancakes. thought I'd record that on tape. But I had had it. And on the way over to the church, about a half-hour drive, I was telling Rachel, I said, you know what? My boss keeps calling me from business. Wonderful man. About once a year, for 10 years, he'd call me up saying, how things in ministry? Now, you know, and the you know was, we'd always talked about this, there's a position for you anytime you want to come back. Well, I loved working with him. He's the best business boss I'd ever had. And so I thought, you know what? I've done my thing for the Lord. I'm nearing 10 years. All 10 years have been in transition ministries, going from the founder, the handoff from the founder to the first non-family member, and the dynamics of that, if some of you have been through that, sometimes they're very complex. So I thought, you know, I've done my thing for God. I can go back and go into business, and I can be a lay person, and we can start teaching Bible studies again, teach Sunday school. I never taught Sunday school in these camps. I didn't have time to teach at all. I was full-time administration. And so, you know, I'm palavering up, you know, one side down the other about all this. We get to the church. Rachel's up front doing the sound check with the sound people. And I'm standing looking out the back window. I think I was crying. I was just so despondent. Nothing was working. Nothing. And I feel this little tug kind of on the back of my pants. And I turn around and here's seven-year-old Sarah with about three-year-old Joy. She's doing her typical. She's just grinning at me. And Sarah is doing her typical. She was always highly verbal. And she stares up at me and she said, Daddy, Joy and I have been talking. We think you're a great camp director. And we think God wants you to stay in directing camps. Now, if you want to listen to Satan, you can listen to Satan and you can leave. But you'd be listening to Satan, and that's all I have to say. And they turned around. and marched off, just like that, just like that. And I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, I was really cut. I was cut right to the core of who I was, because in that moment, it was all about me. You know, it wasn't about what God wanted. My expectations were that we could see this thing flourish, but we never did. We never got to see that part. Oh, we managed to get them out of debt, and we managed to get youth coming back and younger families coming back, but it was in the midst of great firestorm amongst the older staff. And so to tell you that, you know, my expectations were never realized there. And frankly, I expected when I left there, because after not taking my resignation for 2 years, then they asked for it, which they got. And actually, it was really interesting. I thought, you know, at this point, because of the stories that have been spread about me and et cetera, you know how that goes sometimes. I thought I'd never, ever find a job in ministry again. You know what? I had 8 offers in 1 week. I still, to this day, do not know how anybody found out that I'd been fired, basically. I didn't know how anybody found that out. And then we took the first one and went to Gull Lake, and 2 years later, got invited to the finest Christian camp and conference center in the world. Now, I'm a little biased, but I always thought it was that before I came here. It's probably now the second best because I'm here, but, you know, prior to that, it was the best. And you know, it's just amazing to me how God would do that. But God said no. God said no. And I couldn't understand. Because of the legacy of ministry of that place, in fact, if I mentioned the name, many of you would know it. How do we cope when God says no? Well, the no sometimes are major blows, in fact, catastrophes, and it often causes us to question God's goodness, God's love, God's care, His control. So anyway, let's take a look here at David when God said no to him. Now, just to get the picture here, before we start with verse 1 of chapter 7, you remember that David was pulled out of the fields. That's going to be talked about here later in the chapter. He had a low status position in the culture of that time. Being a shepherd, you know, we kind of glorify shepherds today because we see them in these beautiful grassy meadows with little streams and birch trees and fir trees and all these sheep out there with this lush, you know, that is not the way it was in the Holy Land. Any of you ever traveled over to the Holy Land, seen the Judean wilderness? Folks, just go over there. Boy, you haven't seen wilderness till you see that place. Barren, dry, dusty. That's where David is doing his sheep thing. It's not in some little meadow with, you know, and all this kind of stuff with, you know, a little crofter's cottage off and Starbucks truck coming every half hour. And, you know, it just wasn't it. That wasn't it. So anyway, David starts like that. I don't even know if you're aware of this. High probability is that David was an illegitimate child. I don't have time to develop that for you, but there's a lot of substance in Scripture that gives rise to that. Most likely an illegitimate child. That's why when Jesse was asked to bring his sons before Samuel, it's one of the reasons why David wasn't included. David was out of sight, out of mind, a reminder always of a moral lapse in Jesse's life. So here he is. Now he gets the oil change. You know, Samuel pours some oil on him. He gets an oil change, and it's back to the sheep, Your Majesty. And now he spends 15 years waiting to become king. He's been anointed king, but he isn't king. And in that 15 years, things go from moderate to bad to really bad. I mean, he is chased like a criminal. There's a goon squad out, an assassination crew, hitmen. They're trying to find him, and he ends up being helpless and hopeless and homeless. He is separated from every life support he had. Some of you were here a week ago and we talked about that. He has no one. He doesn't have Samuel. He doesn't have Jonathan. He doesn't have his family. He doesn't have his wife, Michael. She's been turned against him. And so he goes to the cave. And of course, who comes to the cave but the 400 disappointed, dejected, bitter debtors, and, you know, and he's now in the crew of the despondent. That's David. But now things have changed. God has, because of the spirit within him and his ability, even in those dark moments, oh, he gets honest with God. He never hides it. I'm glad for that. But God brings him to a point of prosperity. fact, it says right here, verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1, king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. You know, that happened late. So now he's resting. He's passed a lot of those battles with the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Perizzites and the Termites. You know, he's passed a lot of that. The last part I made up, just in case you're wondering. Anyway, you know, it's just, he's passed this, and now he's having a chance to reflect back on the goodness of God. And can't you just hear him as he's there in the aroma of the cedar and the tapestries on the walls and the comfort, and he's thinking, whoa, God, you have blessed me. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You feel that way. We feel that way with the home that God's given us here. You guys ought to feel that way. You've got a gorgeous house up there they've just redone and so forth. You just feel blessed that God has given you this richness and blessing in life. And he begins to say, oh, maybe I can do something here for God. Why should he be dwelling in that tent? And so he calls, after he has this idea, he calls Nathan in, who's the spiritual advisor. And of course, being a spiritual advisor, Nathan would never give him any counsel without deep and abiding prayer, right? Wrong. That's Nathan's problem here, because David says, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Verse 3, Nathan replies to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night, since Nathan wasn't talking to God, God decides to talk to Nathan. And this is what he says. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelled in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Think of that today. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and you will be my, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I remove from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. But in the midst of that marvelous set of promises comes this message. David, you don't get to build my temple. In fact, it's even clearer if you go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17. Here it's kind of this Jewish question. I love it. It's kind of like, are you the one? Over in 1 Chronicles 17, it's clear, you are not the one. That's the way it's stated. You are not the one to build my house. So, how do we handle it? It's not a selfish goal. It's not a sinful goal. It's hard when God says no to dreams and projects and ideas that are noble and pure. And the obvious question is, why are you doing this? Why, God? And I want to just burn this in right now. May I submit to you that that is not the question you ought to ask. You know why? Because God doesn't have to answer that question. He's God. Sometimes he answers the why, but there's a lot of times he never does. He never answers the why, but he doesn't have to. Does the creature have a right to expect from the Creator that he explains all of his actions any more than your 3-year-old or 4-year-old or 5-year-old child has a right for you to delineate all the rationales as to why you do not want them to run out in the street without looking? Now, the problem with parents today, many of them, is that they try to reason with 3- and 4- and 5-year-olds when they need to teach them obedience. The reasoning can come later, But God, in dealing with us, it's like dealing with 3- and 4- and 5-year-olds. We're children. We're sheep. You ever think about the analogies that Scripture uses for us? Sheep, not the most intelligent of animals. We are the sheep of His pasture. The operative question is what? God, what do you want me to learn from this? What direction do you want me to go? What do you want to change? What do you want to do in my life? It seems so right, but you're saying no. So what do you want to teach me through this? That's the question. And by the way, that is the question that indicates that you have allowed Him to be a sovereign Lord. None of this is in your worksheets, all extra. But I just want to put that down. Okay, now, there are 5 major facts from David's example that I think we must learn out of this passage. Very important to learn and apply. Because if we can embed these in our thinking, in our spiritual understanding, it'll help us the next time the no of God comes. So now we're going back to the worksheet. Here it is. The first one is this. When God says no to that which seems so right, so noble, so pure, so important, when God says no, take it as course correction, not rejection. Take it as course correction and not rejection. I know from my own personal experience that many times when I experience the no for that which I believe is so right and so important, my instant reaction is, God, have you stopped loving me? Do you no longer care? Well, just let me say to you, God's crazy about you if you have embraced Jesus as your Savior. He's crazy about you. He sings over you. He treasures you. He smiles every time He sees your frame. You know why? Because He has declared you righteous and wrapped you in the righteous robes of His Son. And if you understand the complex doctrine of imputation in the New Testament, you have had the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. So that positionally, God now turns and looks at you and has chosen. He could see you differently, but He has chosen to see you just as righteous as His Son. Which is why He can invite you with confidence to come to the throne. That throne that Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm undone and unclean. That same throne, God now says, come with boldness that you might find grace and strength in your time of need. When you've messed up, come. Why? Because He's clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that your unrighteousness would not be consumed in His righteous presence. He's crazy about you. So it's not that. God is redirecting David away from building a temple. And I'm going to give you my opinion on this. But I think Scripture bears this out. Because He wants David to keep writing the Psalms, David had an incredible ability to write music, to lead his people in worship like no one could lead them in worship. David had a heart for God and a pen and a brain that could take the complex relational issues and put them down in a way that led his people in exaltation and praise and worship. Folks, you ever build a house? Do you know how much time and energy that consumes? We're remodeling one right now, and I can't believe how much time and energy that consumes. He didn't want them to get distracted. Do you know how long it would have taken to build a temple in those days? It wasn't like a 3-month construction project. It would have taken a whole swath out of his life. And God says, No. I've given you that musical ability. I want you to be the great singer of Israel. Think about that. For instance, Solomon's temple, which was later constructed, magnificent structure. How many people go today to look at Solomon's temple and say, whoa, just seeing this temple lifts my spirits and points me to God? Anybody go see Solomon's temple? You can't, because it was destroyed by the Romans, AD 70, turned to dust. But how many people today turn to the book of Psalms and find their souls renewed, their perspectives cleansed, their hearts softened, and their spirits lifted to God? How many people? Just tell me. I got news for you. You can talk about the most popular songwriters in history, Bob Dylan, you know, whoever. They don't even hold a candle to David. The songs that David wrote are the most popular songs ever in the history of this planet, and I dare say, ever, forever. They'll never be forgotten. No, David, I don't want you to get enmeshed in a construction project. I have something more important for you to do. But Lord, I want to do this. No, David. So the Lord didn't want David distracted. Instead, he wanted to keep him directed, keep his course headed towards the giftings that God had given him. So it's a gentle redirection. It's not a rejection, because David's goal is good and right and proper. It's just he's not the one to do it. Now, let me apply this. How do you handle it when God says no? Can you see it as this? Are you open to be willing to allow God to direct your steps? It's one thing to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to let Him do it. And when He does it, and we feel like we're so right, it's really hard, isn't it? I mean, can we just be honest with each other? It's tough. It's very interesting. U.S. Magazine had a cover story recently. I don't remember how recently. I didn't write it down. On celebrities. And the question is, are they really happy? That was their question. Taking the well-known Hollywood celebrities, are they really happy? So they interviewed a bunch of them. And when they got all done with these interviews, the psychologist who conducted this said there are only two things that really bring happiness to all of these people. By the way, fame and fortune were not on that list. Here's what they wrote. Now, I'm not making this up. This was actually in U.S. Magazine, or Us Magazine. It's not U.S. Magazine, it's Us, isn't it? Us Magazine. One, close personal relationships. Two, authentic religious faith. When all the famous and fortunate, rich, well-known celebrity people were interviewed, and the question was, are you really happy? And then, what makes you happy? Do you know what they answered? Close personal relationships and authentic religious faith. In Us Magazine. Isn't that great? Now, the only reason I say this to you is this. Is it possible that a loving father, when he's saying no to something that you so desperately want, is it possible that that loving father is redirecting you back to deepen your personal faith and perhaps become his agent of grace and truth in close personal relationships? And so the goal that you have and the dream that you aspire to, he's saying, you know what? You're not the one. I want you to do this. I've gifted you to do this. I've prepared the ground for you to do this. And the question is, are we willing to let God do that? It's not easy. But that lays the groundwork for number two. You have to, in order to adopt that perspective, trust. And I put this down. Trust that God knows hidden facts. Things that are hidden to us. In 2 Samuel, God says, David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever, and your throne will be established forever. Can you trust that God knows hidden facts? God knew it was best for Solomon to focus on temple construction. You know why? In part, he knew Solomon was going to write a book called Ecclesiastes. And when Solomon wrote that book, he had to be able to say, I've tried this, I've tried this, I've tried this, I've tried this. I've even tried building monuments. The temple, a monument to God. I've even built great monuments. You know what? That's not where success and happiness and fulfillment lie. That isn't it. If he'd never done that, he couldn't have, you know, couldn't have said that. So God's got Solomon doing that. The refusals of God sometimes make no sense, but if you know the hidden facts, stories told about a husband and a wife to celebrate their 25th anniversary, and so she concocted this plan that she knew how much he loved the beach, that she'd rent a beach house and invite a bunch of his friends and so forth. He, on the other hand, concocted a plan because he knew how much she loved a certain Chinese restaurant, and he was going to invite a bunch of their friends to this Chinese restaurant. So they start having this little discussion to prepare themselves. Hey, honey, our 25th's coming up. Husband says to wife, what would you like to do? She said, oh, I'd just really love to go to the beach. He says, well, honey, we go to the beach a lot. I think we ought to go to, you know, your favorite Chinese restaurant. No, honey, I'd like to go to the beach. Look, honey, we go to the beach a lot. We're going to go to your favorite Chinese restaurant. I, as your husband, now, dear, you're not listening to me. We are going to the beach. And they got into a big brouhaha simply because neither of them knew the hidden facts. And once they finally got honest with each other, they started laughing at this big argument because each of them wanted to surprise the other one. So then they called all their friends up and they had Chinese food and went to the beach for a, you know, dessert or something like that. But you get the point. You see, until you know the hidden facts, there's a lot of times we don't know the hidden facts. God knows. If we had a window on the totality of God's thinking, we would instantly say, oh, yes. But when you read 2 Samuel verses 12 through 16, which I just kind of did, the clearly thing is Solomon's going to do it so he could write Ecclesiastes and say, as I said, I tried everything. But then God says something else to him. He says, I'm going to tell you about another hidden fact. Your throne will be established forever. And now you know what? He's talking about another descendant. He's talking about the son of David, Jesus Christ. The one who would reconcile the world to God, the most awesome plan for the universe, the culmination of God's redemptive strategies all through Scripture, bigger, way cooler than David could have ever imagined or dreamt. God knows hidden facts. So much better. And David, I want you to continue to lay that groundwork with the way you prepare my people to worship and lift them in a relationship with a holy God. David, that's what I want you to do. How do we respond to the no? Can we accept the fact that God knows hidden facts? Look at David. You know what David does after Nathan gives him his vision? I'm going to show this to you. Turn in chapter 7 over to verse 18. I just love this. So David just gets this really disappointing message, the thing that he dreamt about doing. He is not going to be allowed to do. So what does David do? Does he start whining? No, God, I really want to do this. I want to do this. Well, he does that in other parts of Scripture, just to let you know. So if you're a whiner, you know, you're in good shape, you know. Now, he doesn't stay there, but, you know, he does that. But verse 18, then David, King David, went in and sat before the Lord. Notice he didn't go in to lecture God. He went in to the tabernacle, and he sat just quietly, and then he starts to pray. Listen to his prayer. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? The way that's constructed in the Hebrew is this. He's saying this to God. This is unbelievable because I know you don't usually do this. What more can David say to you? I just love that. When we get speechless before God, it's a good thing. When we run out of our own little speeches, what more can David say to you? You know your servant, O sovereign Lord. for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And he goes on and on. Look at that prayer. He has embraced the fact that this is course correction, and Lord, I'm going to trust you because you know the hidden facts, which, by the way, how do we focus on God's past favors? And by the way, that's a wonderful sound. Don't worry about it. It's a great sound. Isn't it a great sound?
Yes.
I love it. So you're fine. Just keep making that sound back there. I'm taking that as worship this morning. So, okay. How do we focus on God's past favors? Well, that leads us to number three. Think of his favor lavished, I'm using this term in purpose, on you. When God says no, the first thing we feel is beaten down, dejected, disappointed, rejected, and we get angry, we get frustrated, we mope, we sulk, we whine. No, I mean, you don't, but you would know people that would respond kind of like this, okay? You can help them. Anyway, how can we respond in this way? And I'd like to tell you, I think this is the corrective, the attitudinal corrective. This is spiritual ex-lax for our attitude right here. I know that's probably not the right metaphor, but you get the picture. Or spiritual Drano. How do you get the gunk out of your system? Go back and remember what God has done in the past. If you're going to learn, you gotta do this. Now, circle the words, who am I? I love that when he says, who am I? So let's start with that. We need to get perspective straight. Remember, he's God, we're not. So we got to start with that. Who am I? And then he talks about how I feel so blessed in spite of the fact that I'm nothing apart from you. But you've blessed me beyond measure. Who am I? No wine, just worship. Verse 22 is so great. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. Oh, man. Those are great words. And they're coming not at a high point, but at a point when David's feeling the disappointment of thwarted expectations. No God but you. Think about your life to date. If it's like our lives, Rach and I and our two kids, there's tons of blessings. But you know what? There's a batch of tragedies too. It is not all one foam rubber, rose-petaled path to heaven. David's life, we talked about it. Illegitimate birth, probably, abandoned by his parents, rejected by his siblings, lost his best friend, lost the prophet Samuel, lost the affection of his wife Michal, never gets it back, even when they bring her back to him. She never respects him again, ever. Do you remember what happened when the city of Ziklag helped him when he was being chased by the hitman, the goon squad of Saul? And that goon squad wiped out a whole city, men, women, and children, killed priests. Why? Because David had been there and they'd helped him. He's got that on his conscience. But what he chooses to focus on is blessing. Who am I that you have lavished favor on me? How about you? I hope you have a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And the great news is you can. It's not an exclusive club, and Mount Hermon's a place where many people have made that commitment. And you can today by just, as best you know, reaching out to him, asking him to be your Savior, forgiving your sins, inviting him into your life to cleanse you and give you a position as one of God's family members. That can happen right now if it hasn't happened. But if you are, then you know that these things are true. God loves you. God cares about you. Your hope is real. Steve Brown asked three questions, and I add a fourth to this. The next time God says no, ask these four questions. Has God loved me in the past? Has he ever shown that love to me? Ever? Does he love me now? That's Roger's addition to Steve's questions. And fourth, has God ever lied to you? The questions are, has God loved me in the past? Has he shown that love to me ever? Does he love me now? Has he ever lied to me? Answers to those questions won't make the pain instantly disappear when God says no. So I just want to say that. Won't make the pain instantly disappear. But it helps us to remember that he's there, he knows what he's doing, and if you don't understand what's going on, he does. And he is not purposeless, and he hasn't forgotten about you, and he isn't condemning you, and he hasn't stopped loving you. Romans chapter 8. So, it's an attitude corrective, spiritual Drano. Focusing on God's past favors will remind you to never doubt in the dark what he has shown you in the light. That's so important to remember. Focusing on God's past favors lavished on you will remind you never to doubt in the dark what he has shown you and taught you in the light. And that leads us to number four. Number four. We can trust the future. It's grounded in his control. And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign God, you have also spoken about the future, circle the word future, of the house of your servant. You have promised, has God ever lied? You have promised these good things to your servant. I took you from the pasture to be ruler. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies. I'll give you rest. I'll make your name great. Just because you have a no from God doesn't mean he doesn't have good plans for your future. He's not out to make you miserable. You know how I know that? Here's a good passage for you just to memorize. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to bless, support, make strong, depending on a version you have, those whose hearts are trusting, abandoned in trust to him. You know what God's doing? He is looking for people to bless and support. And you know what he's asking? Is that you just trust him. Our problem is we mouth it, but sometimes we have a hard time doing it. But when we do it, you need to know that as God views you, he is not looking for people to make miserable. No, he's looking to bless people, make them strong. Good things, David says, will populate my future. The issue is trust. God's no always leads to a better yes. Now, I'm going to give you an option today. You do not have to sign that. But if you're willing to sign that and say, I agree, and write your name. Don't write Roger. Okay, that's a spot for you to write your name. I'm not asking you to do it. There's no pressure. But you know what? If you can do that, then you are acknowledging his sovereignty, his control in your life. I think that's the greatest thing that we ever do, is to allow him to be the sovereign Lord of our lives. Rachel and I decided to have children after 5 years of marriage, and for 24 months in a row, God said no. And, you know, as time was going on, in those days, we didn't have all the Gucci options they have today, you know, with all the things that they can, I don't even know how to talk about all the stuff they do, you know. But in those days, you started keeping charts and using thermometers, and you did all kinds of stuff like that. So we were doing that month after month after month after month. I finally remember saying to Rachel, I said, honey, you know what? It's time for us to throw all this stuff away. Not that it's wrong, but I just in my heart know this, that when God's timing is right, it's going to happen. I don't know when that's going to be, but it's not that we're going to figure this out and sort of bypass God's control on this deal. We're going to let him take control. Now, I'm only telling you what happened. The next month after throwing all that stuff away, Rachel got pregnant. Okay. Now, I'm not saying because we did that, God did that. But I'll tell you something. We've never forgotten that lesson. See, God taught us something there to trust the future and let Him control. We lost a child between Sarah and Joy. Stillbirth. Ectopic pregnancy. Did we at that point think God had... I nearly lost a wife, by the way, at that point. She nearly hemorrhaged to death. She was within 4 hours of dying by the time they got her to the hospital. I was on a business trip. Didn't even know this was going on until someone traced me down at a Hilton in Chicago. And I caught a flight back and found her in the hospital. But anyway, you know, it's not that it's just always fine. But the question is, do we trust Him? Now, here's something that's hard to grasp. Some of you are praying for physical healing for yourselves or for loved ones. And you know, for some of you, God's yes will happen and you will rejoice and you will give glory to God because He answered your prayer. He was powerful on your behalf and cancers have suddenly gone into remission or disappeared, etc., etc., etc. But guess what? For some, God's yes will never come until heaven. And at that point, in heaven, there'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death, no more mourning. And you or that person you're praying for will stand among the saints and worship. And I am convinced you will be glad in that moment. And I am convinced you will say it was worth it. And it was wonderful to allow Him to control, even though right now it is so hard to understand. But the question is, can you trust the future? That's why I had David sing that song, Simply Trusting. Trust is profound, but it is simple to do. God's no now always leads to a better yes. God's no always leads to a better yes. And if you're willing to agree to that, sign your name. But don't sign it unless you're willing to agree to that. We get past the Sinatra syndrome. My way, you know? It's God's way. No can be one of God's best gifts. His best answer. You either believe that or you kick against it. No one can lead you to bless. You have to do that by sitting alone with God like David did and allowing Him to heal your perspective and your heart and come to a point where you understand that we walk by faith, not by sight. One of the greatest things about this ministry is the fact, and many of you know this story, we're in our 100th celebration right now, centennial celebration, is that on the 14th of April, 1906, they made the big down payment of $13,000 towards the $44,000. I know it doesn't sound like much today, but that was a huge amount of money in those days. I'm sorry, not the 14th of April. They made that payment on the 1st of April. And 14 days later, the San Francisco earthquake hit. And suddenly all the people who had pledged funds, the remaining funds, and even people who had given them the $13,000 began to ask for money back to rebuild their homes, their parents' homes, their businesses, to restore their lives. And so the committee that was founding Mount Hermon couldn't hold that back, and they gave away all the dollars that they had, and suddenly they're now faced. They were supposed to pay this thing completely off at the end of April. So they went to prayer. Depending on whose version you read, we know it was at least a day of prayer. Some indicate 2 days of prayer. But for a day they prayed and said, God, what are you trying to teach us here? Help us to understand why you would have us do all this planning, do all the research, find the land committees, you know, and get everybody together and da-da-da-da, and do all of this, and now, boom, is this your way of saying you do not want a Mount Hermon, you do not want a camp and conference center on the West Coast? And here's the message. I get goosebumps when I tell you this. I just love this. The gentleman who became the first director of Mount Hermon, Hugh Gilchrist, kind of the catalytic guy of that committee to get this thing started, pen these words at the end of a day of prayer: "The need for the true teaching of the gospel in the Bay Area is as great today as before the earthquake. Therefore, we will go forward in the dark, trusting God." They had no idea how this thing was going to happen. And we are here 100 years later because someone could trust the future and allow it to be grounded in His control, even though it didn't happen the way they planned. This gentleman over here in the front row, former president of our board, Ron Singley, and I prayed for years about a camp at Lake Elmanor, and we even made offers on property up there. We're going to have a water sports camp for junior high and senior high kids, convinced that that would be the best thing ever for, you know, so we could expand our youth ministry, reach more kids for the gospel. Prayed for years, and when that thing didn't materialize, and when that offer was rejected, and when another thing up there at the last minute fell apart, I got to tell you, we were asking ourselves, God, what are you trying to help us to get? And you know what? He answered that. And today we have two new camps instead of one. We have a water sports camp 2 hours south of us, and we have a high adventure camp 6 hours north of us. And I'm just telling you, I doubt very sincerely whether we would have attempted either of those things if we had been all focused on something over here, which would have required huge investment of resources, first to buy the land and then to develop it. And instead, do you know how much these two new camps cost us? Nothing. They were given to us. Given to us. Property, land, buildings, equipment, and staff. We either trust the future and allow Him to control, or we strive. You see, do you see? This is not, I know this is not an easy lesson. In fact, I sometimes struggle against teaching this because it's tough. This is tough truth. The last one is this. And David finally, as he's praying, he gets to this port. He says, "What more can David say to you?" I really like that. "Lord, I'm out of words. I don't have anything left to say." "What more can David? For you know me. Oh, God, you formed me in my mother's womb. You wired my motherboard. You are the one who knows me better than anyone else. What more can I say to you?" You don't need any more explanation. When we really get this, we can begin to thank God for His veto power. You won't start there, but when you move to this stage of growth, you can begin to thank God, because trust gives us the courage, the reason, the strength to be able to turn and say, "You know, God, while I can't see it right now, I'm thanking You that You said no, because You've got something better." Too often we look at prayer as a magical way to get what we want. There are books today. In fact, this is, no, I'm not kidding you. I'm just going to read to you. This is a book that's on the bookstands today. It's called Formula for Successful Prayer. And here's what the book jacket says: "The how-tos of prayer to get what you need. Money, health, love, fame, courage. Learn the secrets to successful prayer." Now, I'm going to tell you how this book defines successful prayer. I didn't buy it. You know what successful prayer is? You get what you want. Now, all I'm going to say to you is that is not successful prayer. Thank God that the Bible's not giving us what we pray for. Have you ever prayed stupid prayers? I have. And the great news is that Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 talk to about the interpreter. The Spirit of God takes our stupidity and puts it before the throne in a way that's appropriate, and God responds. Exciting answers to prayer are the yes answers. The no answers can be exciting too if we're willing to let Him lead. Recently, a friend of mine went to a restaurant, and he witnessed perhaps the most spoiled little girl in the world. She was 4 years old. Actually, his wife found her first. His wife went to the restroom, and in the restroom, here's this little girl saying, "I don't want to wash my hands. I don't want to wash my hands. wash my hands. I don't want to wash my hands. And a mother, frazzled, is doing that thing. Okay, sweetheart, after your poo-poo, if you don't want, you don't have to wash your hands. And they walk out. So my friend's, the pastor's wife, gets back to the table and says, hey, see that table over there? You're about to get a fountain of illustrations for your messages. Just start focusing on that. The whole meal, this little girl controlled her parents. Controlled the whole situation. Complained, screamed, demanded. And the kicker is as she was leaving, they both ended up leaving at about the same time. While the husband was paying, the pastor husband was paying the bill, his wife grabbed him and says, here, come quick. And out in the little, you know, between the outer door and the inner door, there's a cigarette machine. And this little girl is standing in front of the cigarette machine screaming, I want some cigarettes! I want some cigarettes! And she's stamping her feet and her, honey, I can't buy you cigarettes. I want some cigarettes! I want that cigarettes! And believe it or not, her mother pulls out change from her purse, puts it in the machine, and buys her a pack of Camels. Now, I just want to ask you this question. Is it a good thing for parents, loving, wise parents, to always say yes? That was underwhelming. Is it a good thing for wise and loving parents always to say yes?
No.
You're right, or else we'd have a bunch of four-year-olds going around here driving trucks, swinging machetes, and smoking Camels. We don't want this. None of them would ever live. Now I'm going to ask you this question. If God is a loving and good parent to his children, is it wise for him always to say yes?
No.
Right. That's right. As hard as that is, we need to trust him and to thank him for his veto power, because God knows us better than anyone. Oh God, David says, what more can I say to you? For you know me. How great you are. He uses his veto power for good reason. So don't keep pushing, forcing the issue. In fact, it's kind of fun to say this, for you know your servant. It's good for us to remember that's who we are. We're not the leader. God knows where your gifts are, where you'll be most effective and satisfied. Knows us better than anything. I close with this. My dream was to become the next great Christian senator. Seriously. I'd been president of the student body in high school. I was president of the student body as a sophomore at Michigan State. And because of that, had befriended a number of the political forces, Michigan State's in East Lansing, Capitals in Lansing, knew the governor, in fact, knew the governor personally, knew his kids, went to school with his kids, et cetera, et cetera. And I could see a real spiritual leadership role in the Senate for me. Went to Urbana in 1967, and that's when I heard the know of God. I heard it because a little skinny dude by the name of George Verwer got up to preach that night, preached on Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And if out of the 10,000 students in that big convention hall, that was the message for me. Why was I calling him Lord, which by definition means he is master, and not doing, because he was working on me inside, and I kept saying, Lord, other people can go into the ministry. I can go to the Senate. I have those, you know, I have the smarts and the political, you know, I can do this. We spent, the Lord and I, 4 hours in a graveyard that night, middle of the University of Illinois campus, between the Kiva, which is where we were meeting, and the dorms where we were staying, is this big graveyard. I mean, it's a big graveyard. It's a huge cemetery. I know, because I spent 4 hours walking in it, kicking tombstones. I was so angry with God that night. God, don't call me to be a minister or a missionary. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I mean, my dad was a pastor and I loved the church. It's just that other people could do that, but I could go to the Senate. Before that night was over, God, and I won't tell you the process, because it was a great process, basically saying, if you want to live an unfruitful life, in fact, he showed me a big oak tree. I was kneeling in a pink granite tombstone. I don't know who I was kneeling on, but it was a pink granite tombstone. That's all I know. And I was just there under a tree because it was snowing. It was December, by the way, in case you're wondering. It was cold. And I looked out at this huge, massive oak tree, big trunk, big branch structure, not a single leaf or acorn on it. And God said, that's your life right there. You can have that life. Good foundation, good sturdy upbringing, no fruit. If you want that life, you can have it. But if you want to trust me, I'm vetoing your notion of the Senate. And I have a better plan for you. Will you trust me? And finally, after 4 hours, I did. I cried. It was hard to let go of a vision, a dream. It was noble. I wanted to be a significant spiritual force in this nation. I had that dream. But I am so grateful God changed that. And you know, years later, he took us to Washington, and I worked for one of the finest Christian legislators. I was legislative assistant to Representative John Dellenbach out of Medford, Oregon. Wonderful, godly man, he and his wife, Mary Jane. But I also watched them lose their whole family because they were so busy. Pressures of office are immense. Meeting with constituents, dealing with all the interest groups, handling, if you're going to be responsible, handling all the legislative issues and so forth. Three kids. Two of his kids were in Mexico dealing drugs, and we were watching his third child, so rebellious, so bitter, because she didn't have parents at home, hardly ever. Both members, they're all members of Presbyterian Church, loved the Lord, worshiped, but no. And I was thinking about saying this to you today, and I know I'm late, but I'm just going to read this. This came from our youngest daughter. This is a very special Father's Day, Dad. I'm celebrating you from miles away with my new husband. And you, dear Dad, did the marrying. Since I was toddling around the kitchen at Barakel, our first camp, in my Pooh Bear PJs, I could recall hearing your cooing over me. I was your little peanut. As I grew, you praised my growing character and beauty, how very priceless I was to you and to God. Our dad-daughter dates established this more over the years, and you, dear Dad, will always hold the honor of being my first date. By God's grace, you were the man in my life who cultivated my sense of self-worth. You encouraged me to keep my standards high in all areas because I was worth it. And those pieces of wisdom that lodged into my heart were the beginning foundations of ways I would grow to understand the love of Jesus and the love of my Heavenly Father, as well as how I would view life. Grace was not a foreign subject. Unconditional love was as close to reality as humanly possible, and your friendship was a beautiful gift that helped me to know I could have that in both of my dads. Now, can I tell you, I wouldn't trade 100 years in the Senate for notes like that. And I'd have missed it, probably, because I know me well enough to know I'd have fallen right into that same trap. I would have. So, one of the greatest things that we can learn from the life of David is how to handle the no's of God. Take it as a course correction, not rejection. Trust that he knows hidden facts. Think of his favor that's been lavished upon you. Trust the future because it's grounded in his control. And when you get to that point, begin to thank him for his veto power. And if we do that, we will have learned a great life lesson from the example of David. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this very practical, hitting us right where we live, picture from David's life. And I pray that somehow the words of Scripture, as we've talked this morning, will just minister to places that I'm not aware of that need ministry in hearts and minds and folks throughout this room. Thank you for being alive and active on our behalf. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone who said together,
Amen. Amen.